Morning, everybody. So last week we had a great sermon from Martin, which was very joyful, wasn't it? It was all about joy. And now I'm going to give you a sermon about repentance. So last week we were all cheerful, this week we're all gloomy. No, that's not the case at all. Repentance is not an ugly word. Repentance is not something to be really kind of shy away from. Repentance is a beautiful, beautiful thing. If you were here in a family service about 2 months ago, you might remember all the children kind of lining up here, and there was a trike, and they had to cycle the trike to the end of the room, come round and go back, and one by one they'd do that. And every time a child got to the end of the room, I would say the same thing. I'd say, turn around, come back. And that's what repentance is all about. When God commands us to repent, it's not like he's standing on the sidelines going, you're doing it wrong, stop doing it. That's not what God's doing. When God commands us to repent, he stands with arms wide open, seeing us going away from him, and he says, turn around, come back. When God commands us to repent, it's not because he's angry at us. It's because he wants us to be with him. It's a really lovely thing, repentance, when we think of it like that. And that's what's going on in chapters 9 and 10 of Nehemiah here. We can see in the first three verses that instead of being filled with joy and celebration, this time they are wearing sackcloth, they're fasting, they've got dust on their heads, they're reading God's word for a quarter of a day, which seems like a very long time, and then they are just mourning and confessing sin. And this is what we should be doing too. We need to be a repentant people. Actually, we need to be a repentant people if we are to be a joyful people. Because chapter 8, yeah, it was all about joy. After this chapter in Nehemiah, in chapter 12, it's also all about joy. And it's repentance in the middle. Repentance is the way that we maintain joy as Christians. Repentance is really, really important. And there were three different, kind of steps to God's people's repentance here. Three steps, and these should be our three steps as well when we repent. Firstly, retell the story of God's goodness. Secondly, cry to God for mercy. And thirdly, turn from sin. So firstly, retell the story of God's goodness. So 3 years ago, there was a song that was released, and it was called Take Me to Church. It was by a guy who goes by the name of Hosea, and it's sort of built around this message that it's kind of condemning the church for making people feel shame. And the chorus goes like this. I'm not gonna sing it, but it says, take me to church. I'll worship like a dog at the shrine of your lies. I'll tell you my sins, and you can sharpen your knife. Offer me that deathless death. Good God, let me give you my life. And it's kind of an ironic chorus, and in case you can't guess, it's not my favourite song. It's built on this kind of idea of God as this harsh, this cruel, this judgmental being who loves nothing more than to condemn. And if that view of God is true, then why would anyone ever repent? Why would anyone ever turn around and come back to him if all God is going to do is judge us for our sin? And far too often, we can end up with that view of God ourselves. We can think of God not as a loving father, but as the cruel headmaster in the sky who just wants to catch us out. Our problem is that we are essentially like goldfish with 5-second memories. We're far too quick to forget how good our God has been in history and in our own lives as well. Far too quick to forget just how generous he has been. If we are ever going to repent, If we're ever going to turn around and come back to God, then we need to be utterly convinced that God is good, first and foremost. We need to retell the story of God's goodness. Tell it over and over and over again, because we are so forgetful. And this is what God's people are doing in these verses, verses 6 through to 31. They're praying back to God, a big summary of their story. And throughout their story, the message is always the same. God has been so, so, so good. Whether it's in creation, whether it's in choosing Abraham, whether it's in the Exodus, whether it's in the promised land, even if it's in exile, God has been relentlessly, unchangeably good. And in this point, there are two halves to God's goodness. Two kind of different ways in which God's goodness is shown. The first one is that God's goodness always takes the first step. It always makes the first move. And this is one of those occasions where I am just so glad that God is not like us. Because we don't like to take the first step. We don't like to make the first move. On a very basic level, imagine that after church this morning, you're walking down Grove Hill and somebody is walking up the hill towards you. What do you do as they pass by? Two options. Do you smile and say good morning or good afternoon? Or do you kind of awkwardly, very Britishly, stare at something and pretend you don't really see them? Hands up for the first option. Who's very... Oh, well done. A few of you. But hands up for the second option, be honest. Yeah, most of us go for the second option. Like, we don't like kind of making that first step in showing kindness and goodness to people because, you know, it might get misinterpreted. They might think we're weird. They might think we've got some bad intentions. We like the relationship to be in place first before we start showing goodness to someone. But God is not like that. God's goodness takes the first step. In creation, verse 5 and 6 here, "Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." The story of God's people opens with God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glorious and exalted. He didn't need to create. He wasn't lonely. He didn't have anyone that he needed to impress. He didn't have anyone to, any rivals to outdo or anyone to show off to. He just wanted, in his goodness, to create. He just wanted to. And yes, his perfect world had become stained by sin, but these Israelites here could still sit on top of their finished walls and look out on the glories of creation as a reminder of God's goodness. Crystal clear blue skies or fiery red sunsets, stars, sun, moon, everything that moved on the earth, all of it was a reminder that God had been good, generous in giving life. And they could look inwards as well. And just remember that the very fact that they're alive, their every single breath is a reminder that God has been good and generous to them, even though they didn't do anything to earn that generosity. In the next chapter too, in choosing Abraham, God's initiative taking, first step, goodness is the focus as well. You'll see in verses 7 and 8 that even though Abraham's faith is kind of mentioned, all the actions are God's. It's the Lord who chose. It's the Lord who found. It's the Lord who made a covenant, that's a promise of relationship. And it's the Lord who keeps those promises. It's God stepping out and doing something good. Abraham wasn't special, he wasn't particularly righteous, he wasn't better than anyone else. God just chose to be good to him, because that's what God loves to do. In the next bit of the story as well, in Exodus, Verses 9, 9 to 12. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. God's people had ended up in slavery. But God didn't wait for them to kind of step up to the plate. God didn't wait for them to raise an army with which they could take on Egypt. God just heard their cries. He heard their distress and had pity on them. And he rescued them. The plagues raged, the seas parted, and God just with ease defeated the greatest superpower the world had ever known. But God wasn't just content with taking them out of slavery, leading them out of Egypt. God actually wanted to lead them into relationship with him. And so God's goodness continued. He gave them the law, not just random instructions, but a pattern of life with which they could live in fellowship with him. He gave them miracle bread. He gave them water from a rock. He gave them good things time and time again. God is good. He loves making the first move. He loves to bless people, not because of anything that they've done, but just because God is good, just because he wants to. We call this undeserved, initiative-taking goodness, grace. That's the first half of God's goodness that comes out in this story. The second half of God's goodness that comes out in this story is that God's goodness is relentless. It is relentless. He loves to make the first move, and then once that goodness gets going, nothing is going to stop it. Nothing is going to get in its way. Think of a river that starts up on a mountainside, and it flows downhill, giving life to everything that passes it, everything that it passes. It never runs out. It never goes dry, and nothing is going to get in its way. Like, it cuts a path through the earth. It winds its way through forests. It can even erode through solid rock if it wants to. Nothing is going to stop that river from reaching its goal. And nothing is going to stop God's goodness from reaching his goal. And that's a good thing too, because we don't half put some big obstacles in its way. So even though God's people have been shown so much goodness, so much grace, their default setting always seems to be rebellion. It comes out especially well, I think, in verse 16. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. God's people are looking back at their history, their story, their ancestors, and they describe them like stubborn cows. The farmer is trying to lead the cow in one particular direction, but the cow is stiff-necked. It doesn't want to be dragged that way, so it kind of leans in the opposite direction. It wants to go its own way, even if the farmer knows better. They're stiff-necked. They're stubborn cows. I quite like using that phrase, I must say. And that's really what they do, again and again and again. After being rescued from Egypt, for some reason, they decide that they'd rather go back into slavery than continue following their God. So how does God react? Verse 17. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them. In thankfulness for God's goodness and his mercy, again, these stubborn cows, perhaps aptly, decide that they'd rather worship a golden calf, an idol, than the God who'd rescued them. Does God give up on them? No. Verse 19, but because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. God then gives them a new country where they can enjoy all the best things of life. It says in those verses that they reveled in God's great goodness. And for their next trick, how did they respond? Verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. Like, they're actually getting worse. They're killing prophets now. They're killing God's messengers. They ignore God's warnings. They end up being oppressed by their enemies. God rescues them again. They rebel again. Their enemies take over again. God rescued them again. He warns them. They ignore him. Just over and over and over again. Stubbornly, they turn their backs on you. They became stiff-necked and refused to listen. Like, can you feel the frustration? Do you not just want to, like, shake them and just, like, shout at them? Like, you stupid stiff-necked cows, you stubborn cows, how can you keep doing this? God is being so good to you. He's giving you so many chances, and yet time and time again, you're ignoring him. Surely God's goodness is going to run out at some point. No. Verse 31, after all of this, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. God loves to show grace, and he just loves to show mercy as well. Whatever obstacles get put in his way, his goodness just smashes straight through it. It doesn't stop. It just keeps going. His mercy never abandons his people. And it's not just their story. You know, these Israelites could only look back on the first volume of the story of God's goodness. But we, in our position, we can look back to the finished product. We can look back and see where that story led to. That even though God's people had turned so many times, even though they had killed so many of God's messengers, God still, in his mercy, decided to send his son. God still sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live among such rebellious people, such inconsistent failures, and to die for them, so that God could bring these inconsistent, rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people into his loving embrace. God is just so, so good. And we need to remind ourselves of this. And we need to press into the power of that story. Not just in the story of history, but in our story as well. In the story of our lives. How do you tell your story? Is your story one filled with negativity? Is your story one filled with all the problems that you have overcome? My story is just like theirs. My story is a story of God's consistent goodness, even in the face of my continued failure. I'm reminded even this weekend of just how good God has been to me. I've got a really amazing wife. I've got a great brother-in-law that I can go rock climbing with yesterday. I can enjoy good things like that. I've got a healthy body that can sort of half do rock climbing. I've got a house that I can be comfortable and feel safe in. And I deserve none of it. I deserve none of it. God has just chosen to be good to me. He chose to put me in a Christian family where my parents would tell me about Jesus. He chose to make me aware of my sin, my failures. He chose to give me faith in Jesus. And time again, I've ignored him. You know, the teenagers were telling me on Friday about some of their friends that were celebrating their finishing school by just getting drunk in a park and taking drugs and doing horrible things like that. And I'm embarrassed. I was embarrassed to tell them that was me. Like, even as a Christian, as a teenager, I'd ignore God's goodness and go and do that. Like, it's horrible, but God chose to bring me back. God chose to show mercy to me, even though I hadn't earned it. And time again, even since then, I continue to fail him. Day by day, week by week. I never loved God as much as I should do. And yet, every single time I turn back, I always find a father who is there with open arms, ready to pour goodness upon me, ready to shower me with grace and mercy. He's always there to restore me to an intimate, close relationship with him. He's always there to restore me to service, that he can use me for blessing God's people. My life from start to finish is all about how good God has been. And I promise you that's true for you as well. You've failed him countless times. I know it. But he has, his goodness has always been greater than your sin. His goodness has always been greater than your sin. He has always been there to shower you with goodness. And his goodness is not going to run out anytime soon. Don't be a goldfish. It's so easy to forget. We need to retell that story of God's goodness. Let's retell that story to one another as well. It's so good to be reminded of how good God is to our brothers and sisters. If we're ever going to be a repentant people, we need to be utterly convinced that God is good. And this is how we remember it. It's not shame that leads to repentance. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, God's kindness leads to repentance. So that's the first step. Retell the story of God's goodness. The second two steps are shorter, I promise you. Cry to God for mercy. Now, on a Wednesday morning, I like to help with Ready, Steady, Go, and it's really fun. It's really great. And one of the best things is to see young kids like Flo and like Lydia learning to walk. You'll see Shah or Lou kind of take a few steps back, and then they'll have their hands out, and Lydia's got a little bit of an advantage being a bit older, but Flo's getting there, I know it. And they'll kind of like totter. Maybe Flo's holding onto someone's hand, but they will walk. They will try and make their way to mum, or they'll try and make their way to dad. I assume she tries to walk to you, Adam. But sometimes they fall down. Sometimes a child learning to walk will fall over. And what does Adam or Shah or Lou or Michael do in that situation? Do they shout at their child? They say, you did it wrong! What are you doing? You're supposed to be walking! Get up! Get over here! No, of course not. The parent just lovingly kind of picks them up, dries any tears and reassures them and says, try again. And that's how we need to live our lives. We should be more childlike in trying to follow God, in trying to live the life that we want to live. We're going to fall over. And in that moment, we just need to be like Flo or like Lydia. We just need to cry out in utter helplessness, in utter need for someone to pick us up, for our Father to pick us up and say, try again. And that's what these people, the Israelites, do here. From verse 32 onwards. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us. They've retold the story of God's goodness. They've reminded themselves of how God has shown mercy to their ancestors in the past. And now they just recognize for themselves and recognize before God that they've just fallen down. They are in a real mess because of their sin, and they need help. They are just like helpless children begging God for mercy. Have a look at what they don't say. It's quite a hard thing to do, but they don't say, God, yeah, we're in this mess. Yeah, it's because of our sin, but you know, we've been trying really hard lately. We've been trying to turn over a new leaf, so maybe you consider kind of going 50-50 on this whole repentance thing. Maybe if we do our bit, you do your bit, we might actually live a decent life. That's not what they do. They don't make excuses. They don't say, yeah, we've done all this bad stuff, but really it wasn't our fault. Actually, we've just been brought up in a bad family. You know, our parents were like this. The people, we were in the wrong crowd. People around us were doing all this stuff. And so it's not really our fault that we've ended up in this mess. They don't say that. They totally own up to their sins. They totally, without excuse, own their failures. You see it in verse 33. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully, while we have acted wickedly. No excuses. It's all their fault. It's quite a vulnerable place for them to go. They've let all their defences down, cast aside any excuses, and just said, God, this is me. This is us. This is the mess. We need you. We can't do anything. Have you had that moment? Have you had that moment where you have just let go of all the excuses? Where you've recognized the mess that you've found yourself in because of your sin, because of your repeated failures time and time again, and just said, God, I'm stuck. I have messed up. I have fallen down. I have no excuses. I need you to forgive me. I need you to pick me up. I am totally helpless. I am totally useless. I need you. Have you had that childlike moment? That's what it takes. That's what God requires if you're going to become a Christian. He doesn't require you to go 50-50 in that partnership. He doesn't need to hear your excuses. He just needs to hear your cry for mercy. I don't know how often you've heard the gospel. Maybe it's just thousands and thousands of times. You've heard this message again and again and again, but for whatever reason, you're still holding on to your excuses. For whatever reason, you're still trying to do it yourself. You can't. Let go of those excuses. Let go of those reasons. They're pathetic. We are childlike, helpless, and we need God to rescue us. Cry out to him. And Christians as well. We need to do this day by day. It's so easy to give in to pride. It's so easy to start thinking we can try and do this by ourselves. To think we can go kind of 50-50 with God. But we can't. We are helpless children learning to walk. And every day we need our Father to pick us back up again and lovingly say, try again. Call out to God for mercy and let go of any excuses. Third step. So we've had retell the story of God's goodness. We've had cry to God for mercy. Third step, turn from sin. So repentance is that turning to God, but in order to turn to God, we need to turn away from something. It would be a ridiculous scenario if we were kind of walking away from God and God cries out to us, turn around, come back, and we sort of go, yeah, God, I'm coming, and then just keep going this way. I mean, that would be a ridiculous thing to do. If we've turned to God and cried out for mercy, then there has to be a change of life. There has to be a commitment to change. There has to be this change of mind. That's what repentance means. This change of direction where we turn and come back. That's what God's people do here. God's people in Nehemiah recognize this, and they make a commitment to change. Verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. In essence, what their commitment was is summed up in verse 29. All these now join their fellow Israelites. Verse 29 of chapter 10. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. And there were three specific ways in which they did this. Their turning from sin was specific. They committed that they wouldn't marry outside of the family of God. They committed that they wouldn't misuse the Sabbath, and they committed that they would support temple worship with their time and their offerings. Now, we don't have time to go into the specifics of what each of those things would mean for us today. You could talk about them afterwards if you want to. But this is key. There needs to be a change of direction in the Christian life. In the moment you become a Christian, you are accepting Jesus as Lord. You are committing to follow him as best as you can. You're going to follow him perfectly, but still, you are committing to follow him. And as Christians, day by day, as we repent, we are making that same commitment over and over again to follow Jesus more faithfully. It's going to be imperfect, but that's okay. You know, this commitment here in chapter 10, it was good. But in the end, it was empty. Because when we get to the end of Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll see that in each of those three specific ways, they failed. They were terrible. Their commitment lasted all of a few weeks. And it's the story of the whole of the Old Testament. Commitment to change, failure, God's mercy. Commitment to change, failure, God's mercy. Commitment to change, failure, God's mercy. Again and again and again and again and again. And as Christians, we can relate to that. We feel that that is the story of our lives. But careful. Be careful. Because there is one big difference. For these people, it was hopeless. They were doomed to just take one step forward and two steps back, getting further and further away from God. But now that Jesus has come, now that he has put his spirit in our hearts, yes, we are still doomed to repeat failure. But slowly, bit by bit, as we repent time and time again, as we turn from sin day by day, week by week, God's spirit is changing us. It's not one step forward, two steps back anymore. Now it's more like two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, one step back. As slowly, bit by bit, we are made more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what our lives as Christians should look like. However slowly, however imperfectly, we're following Jesus now. And his spirit is making us pure. So in conclusion, this is what our lives should be like. If you've never repented before, repent today. It's not an ugly word to flee from, it's a wonderful thing. God wants you. God wants you to be with him. Turn around, come back. And as Christians, let's do that same thing day after day after day. If we want to live joy-filled lives, this is the key. Repent, come back to God, and find the fullness of joy that is at his right hand, the pleasures that are with him forevermore. I'm going to pray, and then Martin will come and introduce the last song. Almighty God, our Father, this is our story. We've let you down time and time again in specific ways. And we confess those sins before you now. Lord, you've been so gracious, so good, so merciful. God, we can't do anything about the mess we found ourselves in. We need you. We cry to you like helpless children for mercy. And thank you that you will just pick us up, strengthen us, wipe our tears away, and just say, try again. God, thank you that you love us. You want us to be with you. I pray that you would help us as we walk this Christian life. Yeah, we take so many steps back. We fall over so many times, but thank you that by your Spirit you are changing us. I pray that you'd help us to change. And I pray that you'd fill us with joy as we come to you for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.